Let's pray again, and then we will go here. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this hour, this time that you have given us. Thank you for your word. And as we look herein, God, we ask that you would speak, that you would open our eyes. This would not be me, that this would be you, your word, your truth. God, we ask that you would work mightily for your glory, for the joy and growth of your people, for the salvation of those who you seek yet to call. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So our text today is from the book of Titus, chapter 2. I invite you to turn there. I was going to say with me, but I have it on a piece of paper, so I'm not really turning there. It's just there. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 is our text for today, under the banner of "The Grace of God Has Appeared." Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." May God bless us as we delve into this. All right, so our roadmap here is really pretty straightforward because I'm a simple guy. We're going to talk a little bit about Titus just to set this in context, and then the verse breaks in this section really are our main points. So whoever did that back in whatever century that was, you know, kudos to them. Well done. So Titus, a refresher on Titus. This is a letter of instruction from Paul to his young fellow worker, pastor. Paul, in chapter 1, verse 4 here, calls him his true child in a common faith. They had labored together for years, and they had been on the island of Crete, which is out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's also a small town in Nebraska, but it's not that Crete. And Paul left Titus on Crete with directions to finish the work of building the church. The people, not the structures, not the brick and mortar, right? And the chapters in Titus give us really the outline of the big picture of what he was to do. Chapter 1, Titus's job is to appoint elders in every town, men of sound life and doctrine, who are to teach truth and to combat false teaching. Chapter 1, verse 9 sums up the men that Titus is to be after. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Job number one, appoint elders. Chapter two, Titus is given the instruction to teach sound doctrine and then to rebuke error. And then chapter three, Titus is to exhort God's people to live godly lives. So those are kind of our big buckets within Titus. And we're right in the middle of that, in this sound doctrine, moving to sound lives, godly lives bit. And Paul just hammers away on this. In this short little letter, six times we have the importance of sound doctrine, faith, or speech. Five times he calls God's people to be self-controlled, to live self-controlled lives. So zooming in just a little bit more closely, just ahead of our text, in the first part of Titus 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul gives us more specific insight in what he's talking about when he says sound doctrine and lives. And so it's helpful for us to get a run up here to our passage just to see how they relate to one another. So I would ask you to just come back open to Titus 2, verse 1. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to give you this list because Titus is to teach these things that accord with sound doctrine, things that are in alignment with sound doctrine, that agree with it. So for older men, they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. For older women, reverent in behavior, not slandering, not enslaved to wine, teaching and training younger women in what is good. Younger women are to be lovers of their husband and children, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husband. Younger men, self-controlled, a model of good works, teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And slaves are to be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, and of good faith. So, note here that Titus is to teach these things that align with sound doctrine, but by and large, these things are behaviors or attitudes, right? These are things you do or you don't do, things you think or don't think. And that should cause you to just go, doctrine, we normally think, you know, it's written out paragraph form and these are the things we believe. Bam, 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 bam. But this list are things to do or not do, be, not be. And it's a fascinating thing because it helps us see how the connection between sound doctrine and godly lives, how these are interconnected. I skipped part of that from Titus 1 to 10, if you were following along, and that helps us glue this together. Because after Paul gives instruction to the younger women of this laundry list, he gives a reason for it, doesn't he? That the word of God might not be reviled. So there's a connection between these behaviors and how the word of God is viewed, how doctrine is viewed. After the list for younger men, Paul gives another purpose statement. You're to do these things so that opponents will have nothing evil to say about us, or at least legitimately so, right? Opponents will always have evil things to say, but groundless is the point. And finally, after he gives this list of things to slaves, he says that the reason why you're doing this is to adorn the doctrine of God. That is, to adorn it rightly. We understand what adornment is. It's something that's an outer reflection, an outer statement of an inner reality, right? And so Paul gives us the connection here that while this is a list of behaviors and attitudes and activities, they adorn, they are connected with, tightly, with the doctrine of God. All right, there's more on that as we go along, but it's good to see this section in context before we get to our text. So I'm going to read that again in chapter 2, verse 11, our full text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So verse 11 first, as our pastor says, that's how numbers work. So, three bits in verse 11 here. Four, the word for. Itty-bitty word, but it helps us greatly to understand how God's redemption operates. Because if we had stopped at verse 10, right, if we just read the laundry list, then what do we do? I look down the list. Okay, I'm an older man. I'll admit that. All right. So I guess my job is to be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sober-minded, sound. Okay, all right. So I'll work on that. I will grit my teeth, I'll buckle down, and in fact, I'm going to write it out on an index card. That's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to have these, 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm going to have these 6 or 7 things. I'm just going to carry them in my pocket, and I'm going to, I'm going to check on those things every day. How'd I do? I'm going to ask my wife, I'm going to ask my neighbors, how am I doing in this? And that's really all the further we get if we stop at verse 10. You find yourself, right? You find yourself on the list. What category am I? You find your stuff to do, and then you do it. That's not where Paul leaves us. It's not where Paul leaves Titus, or the people on Crete, or us. Not by a long shot. In fact, Paul is saying just almost the opposite here of this grit your teeth and just go get it done thing. Because the word for, at the beginning of verse 11, Paul is explaining to Titus that those instructions back there in the previous verses are not the cause of something. They are because of something. You get that? Those instructions don't cause something, some sound doctrine to happen. They don't cause holiness, righteousness to occur. They are because of something that's already happened. And that is something to rejoice about. We will get further into this, but it is just soundly rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transformation that he gives to his people. All right. So put short, if you follow everything on your list in verses 1 to 10, but are not grounded in the truth of the gospel, God's not really impressed. What comes to mind is Isaiah 64:6, this bit about so-called righteous deeds being a foul rag. This is important that we get these things in the right order. So that's the first bit from this verse, the word for. Second, the grace of God. The grace of God appeared. That's the very center of this verse. For the grace of God appeared. Well, what in the world is that? What appeared? And really the best answer, the nearest answer, is actually in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 4 to 7. Let me read that. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, Paul is writing about the incarnation, right? When chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's talking about Jesus coming. Same thing here, chapter 2, verse 11, that when the grace of God appeared, this is shorthand for Jesus coming as a man living here, And by the way, before we leave Titus chapter 3, 4 to 7 behind, you don't want to miss what a beautiful statement of Trinitarian salvation this is. Okay? Look back there with me. Titus 3, 4 to 7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Magnificent stuff. And so Paul is doing two things here, at least. He's pointing to the incarnation of Jesus when he talks about the grace of God appearing and reminding us that it's impossible for anyone else to get the credit, that God's job here in salvation and redemption was not to receive awesome people, but to redeem awful people. Yeah. All right. So the grace of God has appeared. Jesus came. Third bit here is all people. We won't spend a ton of time here, but there it is, right? Bringing salvation for all people. Paul has just covered the gamut of society, men, women, old, young, slave, right? And his point here is that salvation has been revealed, and it's no respecter of persons. There's no age, sex, income, skin color requirements. So this is not universalism that all dogs go to heaven, let alone all people. That's not the point that Paul's trying to make here. And we're not going to roll up our sleeves and have that battle today, but if you want to talk about it later, I'm glad to with you in front of one of these fans. But it is a statement that anywhere that salvation is to be found, it will be found in Jesus and nowhere else. And that salvation has come for people of all kinds, people of all types, all stations of life. All right. So there we have verse 11. Saving grace, in case you were looking for a title on that. That's what it says in my notes somewhere back there on that verse. Yep, there it is. So let's go on, verse 12, training grace. Let me read that. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so four bits here. Training. The grace of God, Jesus, appeared both to save and to train. And this idea is not novel here in Titus. A couple examples elsewhere from the New Testament that may interest you. Before Jesus was born, John the Baptist's father has this song that he has in Luke 1, where he's giving praise to God. Verse 68, talking about God having visited and redeemed His people through this baby who was to be born. And then in verses 74 and 75, here's what Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says. That we, that is his God's people, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, so saving grace, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. So this is training grace. So being delivered, being saved, and then being trained to serve in holiness and righteousness. This is not a foreign concept. Likewise, John 14, Jesus makes this connection. John 14, 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So there is this connection of, if you are mine, you will be changed. Not just saved, but changed as well. And verse 26, Jesus refers to the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you. He will train you and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there is always a connection between saving grace and training grace. There's always a connection between salvation and transformation. One without the other really is neither. I mean, it just if you're sitting here thinking, yeah, you know, I was saved, but I really wasn't changed, or you're sitting thinking, you know, I live a pretty darn good life, and I'm not sure that I need this Jesus stuff alongside. You're really accomplishing neither. Neither have happened. You're neither saved nor transformed or changed if they aren't both there. Romans 6 puts it in terms of slavery and mastery. Turn there with me, if you would. We'll read some bits from there. Chapter 6 of Romans, it's a mixture of description and prescription, right? Of things that God is declaring about us to be true and things that He is commanding to be true. But there's some fascinating things in how God describes those who are His own, who have been saved by grace and now are being trained by grace. So verse 2, the rhetorical question is asked, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? If this thing has happened, how can your life not be changed? Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with Him, with Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a change. Verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Great, great stuff. Pictures that should trouble you maybe just a little bit, because we have not merely been freed. Brothers and sisters, we've been moved from one master to another, right? We've been freed from sin and death and law, and we have now become slaves of God. We have been bought. Redeemed means being bought, right? And so this is a strong picture of the realities of the saved child of God. Yeah. Sadly, we too often get this whole thing backwards, I fear. Thinking somehow, well, whew, sure, I'm glad that I'm under God's grace, given what a crappy life I live. Right? Sure, I'm glad. Sure, I'm glad that God has grace. I don't have to change my life, that things are just really terrible in my life. Sure, I'm glad that God's grace is in my life. And I just got to tell you, you don't understand God's grace. I mean, there's some truth there, right? There is truth there. We're not earning God's favor. And so we rely on His grace. But it is not only a saving grace, it is a training, a transforming, a changing grace. Okay? You've got to have them both. At least if you want to follow all the Bible, I guess, on the topic. Right. I wasn't in my notes. I've lost myself here. All right. Back we go. Training. Training involves time, repetition, practice, routine, growth, muscle memory, and failure. Right? If there was a topic that I needed to be trained on and it only took once, it really wasn't necessarily training that was required. If I got it right the first time. So also take heart that there's growth. There's time. God is patient with his children. What matters here today is not perfection and sinlessness in this moment in time, but your direction, your path, your orientation. 1 John 3:9 gives us that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay? All right. Back to our verse in Titus 2:12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So training is our first bit. Second bit that we see here is there's a negative aspect to this training. There's an unwinding and a winding up, a deprogramming and a reprogramming, an emptying and a filling. We start with being called, or that we are trained to renounce, to put some things away. Ungodliness and worldly passions. So we should probably understand, at least take a swing at what those are to understand how to put them away. Strictly speaking, ungodliness really gathers up all the thoughts and attitudes that we have that are disobedient to God, against him, irreverent, just plain wrong. Ungodliness. And here, because Paul links ungodliness with worldly passions as a pair, it actually sheds light on both of them for us. Because God is after the minds and the hearts of his people. So renouncing, in simple terms, renouncing ungodliness is really the renewing of one's mind, attitudes. Renouncing worldly passions, desires, is renewing or training one's heart. So God's grace enables the believer to put away irreverent thoughts and attitudes, to no longer be a slave to sinful patterns of thinking. And his grace enables the believer's heart to be passionate about God. Note here that God is not against passion, only passion that is misplaced or misdirected. Energy and affection that's wasted, aimed at things that can never satisfy. So, when God's grace comes into a life, he transforms the mind and the heart as we're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Next bit in chapter 2, verse 12, is the positive, right? We're trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I liked the way that John MacArthur understood and explains these three things: self-control, uprightness, and godly lives. So I'm just stealing that. But at least I'm being forthright about it. Think about it as concentric circles, that Paul here is moving from the center out with a description of God's grace enabling and training. So self-control focuses primarily on me, how I conduct my inner life, thought life, you know, what's going on in my head, and And eventually that rolls out into actions, but it starts in the center before it ever involves anyone else. Uprightness, living an upright life, then really has its primary focus on how I interact with others. Am I a fair businessman? Am I a good neighbor? How do I relate to my wife? Am I legitimate and just and fair and right? That's really the center of this. Do I do what I say I'm going to do? Do I say true things to teachers, colleagues, neighbors, family? Uprightness. And then godly is living in a reverent way towards God, right? The question is, where is my mind stayed? The question is, do I live and speak and think in a God-oriented way? Do I live in such a way to please God? In a context of just a one another, 1 John 3:18 reminds us to not love only in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And if this is true in how we relate to one another, how much more so with God? So these things don't necessarily go in order, right? God moves and changes and transforms us altogether. But these things have different aspects of the Spirit's work in our lives. Self-control, more internal. Uprightness, how I relate to one and to other people in my life. And godly, a Godward life, how I relate with God. Another way to see all of that is that it's just an umbrella recap of everything from verses 1 to 10, right? That God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live verses 1 to 10. All right, so here we have again the recognition of how these things relate. We don't go do verses 1 to 10 so that we can have God's grace in verse 11 and 12. We receive God's grace, which enables and strengthens and transforms us to live those ways. All right, and finally in verse 12, this present age. Just a quick reminder that we don't need to wait for some future day, some future age, some future whatever for this to happen. God is changing his people, transforming them from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, and tells us that this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is happening here and now. So, the grace of God has appeared and is training us to put away some things and to put on other things today. So before we go further, it is, I think, worthwhile to just ask some basic questions of application. Time for me to ask these questions of myself. I've been asking them myself for like 5 weeks preparing for this sermon, so you can at least spend a couple minutes doing it as well. So what shape does your life take? Where are you oriented? Where is your mind stayed? Right? If all the activity in your life just sort of paused, where would your pendulum stop? Where is it that you stay? What's the center of gravity of your mind and your heart? What are your passions? Where do you abide? Because we all abide somewhere. Where do you abide? Paul is instructing Titus to teach these things, and by us reading them, we're instructed to learn these things as well and ask to examine our lives. So we don't ask these questions because so that we can decide that it's time to clean up my life and try harder. As I said earlier, the cleaned up life without Christ is just today's Pharisees. It's a whitewashed tomb. That's not what we're after. A respectable life here that ends in damnation is not a success, right? It's not what we're after. But there are at least two reasons why I encourage you to ask those questions of your own life. One, and the main one, is we're looking for evidence, right? We want an honest examination of evidence. Evidence of a transformed life. Evidence of God's transforming grace. Evidence that what we say is true in our lives really is. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, would you be found guilty of that charge if you were on trial for it? If the testimony, right, you seat the jury and the judge, and then you come and you're charged with being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict? Now, that question might be harder to answer than it seems. These things are not entirely black and white in our consciences. Some of us have strong and hypocritical consciences, right? And some of us have overly sensitive and unduly condemning consciences, right? So careful as you ask the questions, but the Word gives us direction here, right? The Word gives us direction. So that's one reason to ask these questions, evidence. A second, then, is we ask so that we can respond rightly to God based upon how we answer the first, how we answer the questions is the reason, the second reason for asking the questions is how we respond. Because if you are found to have evidence of a changed heart and a changed life, you know you didn't do that. You know that God did this in you, and it should bring praise and thanks and adoration out of your mouth, right? But if your answers are negative, if there's no evidence of God's work in your life, now is the time to cry out. Now is the time to plead with God, to beg with Him that He would make you new by the shed blood of His Son, that He would clothe you in His Son's righteousness, a righteousness that you know you can't create on your own. So I pray that you would take the time, ask those questions, examine your life. There are few things more important. All right, on to verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared, Jesus has come, yet the whole story has not yet unfolded. We wait for another appearing of Jesus, when He will return in glory and gather His own to Himself. So while we are trained and while we grow in this age, we wait and anticipate and look forward to more. Three bits here in this verse of blessed. We're waiting for a blessed hope. It's a hope that blesses. Being with God in the very presence of Christ, that is blessing for those who have placed their trust in Him. It's why in Philippians 1, Paul writes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then to depart and be with Christ is far better than to remain. Paul understands that being in the presence of Christ is a blessed thing. Second here is the word sure. It's not in the verse, but when we talk about hope in the context of our hope being in God, it is sure. And you need to know this. Because not all hope is alike. Hope is no better than the thing being hoped in or hoped for, right? Think of something you're hoping for right now. What are you hoping for right now? Like, are you hoping for like one of those huge turkey drumsticks out at the arts festival? You seen these things? They weigh like 14 pounds. You have to hold them with two hands. Are you hoping that the air conditioner doesn't conk out in your apartment? Yes. Hoping for a lunch invitation today or good weather for something you have planned next week or that fixing the car won't cost an arm and a leg, right? Hoping, hoping, hoping. But none of those things are certain. So your hope is uncertain in all those things. I mean, to God it's certain. He knows the outcome of whether you'll be successful in your journey for a turkey drumstick this afternoon. But you don't, all right? But we have a hope that is certain because it is a hope that is in our certain God, a hope that is sure. Hebrews 6, 18 and following makes it clear, we who have fled to God for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Words like anchor, steadfast, sure, certain. These, while not in our text today, are all built into that word when we talk about hoping in God. Okay? John 14, Jesus makes this plain as well in the upper room to his disciples, specifically about his return. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is a sure hope. That is a sure hope. All right. Third bit here in our verse. Glory. Right, so we have some timeline things just to note. Chapter 2, verse 11 said, the grace of God has appeared. Chapter 3, verse 4 in Titus talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. Past tense, right? Happened. These are things that Jesus personified, embodied when he was here on earth. Grace, goodness, loving kindness. And here in chapter 2, verse 13, we await a future event, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We await with eager anticipation the glory of Jesus to experience what Peter, James, and John got just a glimpse of in the Transfiguration that we studied last week, right? This thing, this glory of God, Jesus showed just for a bit. Close the veil, right? His appearance here primarily was grace, kindness, loving goodness of God, loving kindness of God. But his return, what we await, is the glory of Jesus. And it doesn't really matter what sort of millennialist or tribulationalist or rapturist or whatever you are, this is still true. Jesus is returning, and he's returning in glory. Yeah. This Jesus who ascended into heaven will come again in the same way, Acts 1:11, and in glory. Blessed sure hope, awaiting the appearing of Jesus in glory. All right, on to verse 14. Who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. an amazing verse that encapsulates so much of the gospel in four bits here. Freely given. Freely given. It's so plain and obvious that you can just run right past it. Who gave himself? Right? Jesus gave himself. No one compelled him. No one took his life from him. No doubt there were others involved in Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, but he was in control of this. John 10, 17 and 18. Listen for the little word I. This is Jesus, John 10, 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Freely given, Jesus' sacrifice, freely given. Next bit is redeeming, right? This is what we have. God, Jesus gave himself to redeem us. So by Jesus' perfect and atoning sacrifice, he has ransomed people for God, redeeming those who believe from the power and the penalty and the possession of sin and death. The word here, redeem, is a legal term, right? It's payment made, payment received, debt forgiven, status declared. It's like stamping on the mortgage, paid in full. One of the points here about redemption is that God, being just, could not just look at sin, look at your sin, my sin, and say, yeah, you know, it's okay. Nobody's perfect. Well, except me. Nobody's perfect. It's okay. Come on in. That would be entirely unjust. We would run out of town a judge who would run his courtroom or her courtroom that way, right? Murder trial, you know, first degree, and then the defendant says, Judge, I did that. Yeah, yep, I did it. I'm guilty. And the judge says, okay, you can go home now. With no punishment, no anything. That's not justice. That's not just. That's not right. And so God required payment for sin before forgiveness for sin could be extended. And that's what is tied up in redemption. Jesus died this death, paying the penalty for our sin, and his righteousness is then what redeems us, his payment. All right. Third bit here in our verse is purifying. Having been redeemed, we've been made pure and acceptable in God's sight, such that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Again, not in ourselves, because we're awesome people, but because of Christ's finished work. We're made pure in a way that no one could ever do in his own, in a way that none ever even wanted to outside of the changed heart. And thanks be to God for his purifying work. Last bit here then is possession. That Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, from the penalty of lawful deeds, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So Jesus gave himself to redeem and to purify, but to redeem and purify what? A people for his own possession. Earlier, we looked through some of Romans 6, reminding us that the saved person is free from sin and death, but now is the slave of Christ. And likewise, 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us we're not our own. It's part of being redeemed. You're not just set loose. You're still under ownership. You just have a new master. Colossians 1:13 maybe makes this as clear as anything, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been set free from one domain, but not set free just for freedom's sake and left to our own devices. We've been transferred to a different domain, a different rule, a different king, a different kingdom. That's why they call it a kingdom. It's because there's a king. You're not a king unless you have subjects. So the one who is saved by Christ is owned by Christ. And this possession, this transformation, this renewal, it ignites passion and desires in our hearts for the one who possesses us. It grows in us a desire to magnify God's name, to make him known in how we think and speak and live. We are zealous. That's a strong word, big word, colorful word, but it is what God has planted in our hearts and what he grows even now. People who are zealous for God. And that's what saving, training, glorious, redeeming, purifying, possessing grace has come to do. That we might, as 1 Peter 2:9 reads, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. May God make it more and more so in our lives, brothers and sisters. May Jesus, this grace of God who has appeared and who will appear again in glory, rule and reign in our hearts and lives. Amen. Father God, thank you for your word, these glorious truths of your Son's appearing and us awaiting his next appearance. God, we thank you for your transforming and training grace, teaching us to renounce, to put off ungodliness, worldly passions, teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. God, would you make these things true, more true in our lives every day? And for those who do not know you, who reject you or have some foolish notion of not having to make some decision about Jesus, God, would you give grace to save? Would you give a new heart? Would you call more unto yourself and transform them as well? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.